On the Gospel Coalition website this week, there was an article discussing deconversion stories. Deconversion stories are the testimonies of people who have renounced their faith, their Christian faith, or they are stories where they testify to their once held Christian views that have now become progressive views, a progressive version of the Christian faith. And it's interesting that the article writer of this article notes that there are common themes in these stories, and some of those common themes are they begin with doubt. They begin with doubt about the reliability of the Bible. They doubt the authority of the Bible. Another common theme is that people are often shaken by scandals or by the great suffering and evidence of evil in the world. These people also tend to exhibit a shift in their morals and their moral thinking, moving away from what Scripture teaches. And one final common theme in these stories is an aversion to the core teachings of the Christian faith, teachings like the atonement. But what's also common in these stories is that these people, when they had these doubts and they had these questions, said that there was no safe place in their church to raise those questions. There was no safe place to debate these questions, and these people, when they raised these doubts and raised these questions, were viewed in their churches as being dangerous. Now, this narrative of deconversion stories has become a compelling narrative for many people today. One lady who's quoted in the article, she puts it this way. She says, she loves the way of Jesus, but she has no definition for it. And I think there's an inherent problem with that understanding. Because if there is no definitions for what she believes, how can she know that it's truly the way of Jesus that she's following and not simply her own way? Now, these stories, that these deconversion stories that people tell, they're journeys into either atheism or journeys into a progressive, apparently more sophisticated kind of faith. These are the kinds of stories that people who grow up in our churches tell. These are the kinds of stories that people in our churches grow up or have been in our churches for a long time and have fallen away. They have a similar story very often. And so I want to plead with you. I want to plead earnestly with you that if you have questions like these, if you have doubts like these, any of these things, come and talk. There will be a safe place. This afternoon we're going to look at the letter of Jude. In verse 22 of that letter it says, have mercy on those who doubt. We can have a conversation. Come and see me. But at the same time, we also need to consider the warning that Jesus gives in this passage. Last week, if you recall, we looked at the warning Jesus gave to his disciples. He warned them about the teaching, the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we saw last week that we have the capacity to be our own false teachers. Because we're always telling ourselves something. We're always telling ourselves something about ourselves. We're always telling ourselves something about life and about the world and about God, about Jesus and about the Bible. And you see that in big letters right here in this passage. We've said before, when we looked at the faith of the Canaanite woman, you can't come to God on your own terms. But nor can you follow Jesus on your own terms. It is crucial that we know who Jesus is, who he really is. And it's crucial that we know what God is doing through him and how he does it. Now, our passage this morning is quite a long passage. There's many things that we can look in here. There's many contentious things in here. We'll touch on a couple. We can't touch on all of them. But the big picture view we want to see here, looking at this passage, is how God builds his church. And we'll look at it under three headings. Firstly, the power. Secondly, the passion. And then finally, the pattern. So firstly then, how God builds his church, we're looking at the power. Now the key issue for how God is building his church, the key issue for the good news, the key issue for the gospel is the identity of Jesus. And that's the point of the question Jesus raises here in verse 13. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Jesus referring to himself. This is his favorite way of referring to himself. And the response the disciples give, these are all prophets. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. These are all people who are acknowledged to be sent by God, who had the authority of God and spoke the word of God. It's not actually a bad answer when they say Jesus is a prophet. But as we'll see, it's an insufficient answer because Jesus goes on to emphatically contrast here in verse 15 with a question to the disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter comes forward and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is an awful lot bound up in this confession that Peter makes. Peter says, you're not just a prophet, you are the Christ. Now, Christ means the anointed one. In the Hebrew version of this term, it's Messiah. The Jewish hopes were pinned on the Messiah according to the promise of God in the Old Testament. And those promises were that the Messiah would come and he would be the king. He would reinstate God's rule on the earth. He would come and defeat evil. He would come and defeat injustice. He would bring salvation for God's people. He would make everything right. Because that's what God had promised. And Peter says, Jesus, that's you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Jesus goes on, and these verses here in verses 17 to 19, these verses are unique to Matthew's gospel. Jesus here acknowledges Peter. Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. And Jesus here is heaping up commendations on Peter. These are all addressed to Peter in the singular. And what Jesus is saying here is something powerful is going to happen. I will build my church. Not even the gates of hell, that is death itself, will prevail against it. Something powerful is going to happen. Jesus is going to do it and he's going to use Peter in a special way. Peter will have a special place, a special task in this work that Jesus is doing, building his church. Now, we need to acknowledge here, this is probably, one writer says, the most contentious verse in the Bible, verse 18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The Roman Catholic Church understood this to mean that Peter would be the first pope. He would be the first head of the church on the earth. And almost from the earliest centuries of the church, this was disputed. and between the church in the east, the Roman church in the west, beg your pardon, the Roman church and the Greek church in the east. And I think we can safely say that the New Testament letters show us that this isn't the case. But we won't go into all the evidence for that. Others have said that when Jesus says to Peter here that on this rock, it refers to Peter's confession. Still others say that this is referring to Jesus, because Jesus is the rock, the foundation, as we sang in our opening song. Now, there's good reasons for holding to those interpretations. There's also difficulties with them. And the biggest difficulty is that Jesus is plainly addressing Peter here in the singular. What's going on? I suggest this is what's going on. Jesus is going to do this powerful work, and Peter's going to have a special place in that work, a special task, but not as the head of the church. Christ is the head. He will be the first evangelist. This work is beginning with the work that we see Peter doing in the book of Acts. We see Peter stand up in Acts 1 amongst the disciples. We see Peter preach the first sermon in Acts 2. We see Peter in Acts 3. Speaking in the temple courts, addressing the Jewish leaders in Acts 4, rebuking Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. We see Peter being called the apostle to the Gentiles. We see Peter being commissioned by Jesus, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. Jesus is doing something powerful, and Peter has a prominent place. He is never in isolation when he does this. He is never superior to any of the apostles when he does it. He never has authority over them. This powerful work is beginning through Peter. And not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. The gates of hell is an Old Testament expression. It's a euphemism for death. Death itself will not undermine this work. Death itself will not stop this work. The entrance to the kingdom of heaven depends on this work. And at the center of this work, and we see it in Acts, is the identity of Jesus. So you can't follow Jesus and not acknowledge his identity. You cannot follow Jesus and not acknowledge who he really is, because he doesn't give you that option. It is insufficient to admire Jesus for his teaching. It is insufficient to admire Jesus as a prophet, even a very great one. It's insufficient because Jesus doesn't call admirers. Jesus is the Christ, the King, who calls people to submit to him. You can't follow Jesus and not acknowledge his identity, because his identity is at the very center, not just of this passage, but of the whole Bible. And in fact, Jesus' identity is at the very center of God's plan of salvation. The identity of Jesus is at the very heart of all human history. There are millions of things that we cannot know, millions of things that we can dispute and question, but this is not one of them. Jesus is the Christ. And friends, that is the most important question that you will ever be asked, and the most important question that you will ever have to answer. And it's a question that you cannot get wrong. You can't get this question wrong without getting the whole Bible wrong. Who do you say he is? Who is your king? And Peter and by extension, the disciples here, they get it right for a change. There's no rebuke at this point. But then Jesus begins in from verse 21 to tell them about his passion, secondly. And passion is comes from the Latin and means suffering. Jesus begins to tell about his suffering. Now notice here in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must go. You see, Jesus doesn't say, well, we ought to go. Jesus doesn't say that he's decided to go. Jesus doesn't even say that he will go. Jesus says he must go. It is necessary for him to go. And it is necessary for him to go because it is necessary for him to suffer, to be killed, and to be raised on the third day. And Peter takes exception to that. Peter says, that's not on. And he protests. Well, he does more than protest. He rebukes here. And we see in the next chapter, chapter 17, Jesus rebuking a demon. Uses the same terminology. What Jesus does to a demon, Peter does to Jesus. Knowing who Jesus is a good start, and you cannot get that wrong. But neither can you get Jesus' mission wrong. Failure to recognize what Jesus came to do, resisting the mission that Jesus came for, is worthy of the severest rebuke. And that's what we see here in verse 23. Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. This rebuke is on the same level as Jesus' rebuke to Satan himself in chapter 4. Back in chapter 4, where Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, the devil takes Jesus to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and says to Jesus, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." But Jesus says to Satan, "Be gone." Uses the same imperative. Be gone, Satan. This is shocking. This is Jesus who has just acknowledged Peter, telling Peter he's now in league or in danger of being in league with Satan. Why is Jesus so severe here? In chapter 4, Satan offers Jesus a kingdom where Satan wins. Where Satan gets the glory. And Peter, though he does not realize it, is doing the same thing. He's offering Jesus the kingdom. Or he's saying, this kingdom will come without conquering sin and evil. You see, Peter's idea of the kingdom is a kingdom like a worldly kingdom. And his idea of a king is like the kings of the world who assert themselves. Like the kings of the world who fight. Like the kings of the world who exercise their power. And so a suffering king made no sense to him. It made no sense to him because Peter has not understood the things of God. He's still thinking like the natural man, the unspiritual man, and is in fact opposing God. The battle that Jesus has come for is not simply a worldly battle. It's not simply a political battle or a lifestyle battle or merely a social battle The battle that Jesus has come for is taking place on such an entirely different level. It's the battle between good and evil, between light and darkness, between God and Satan himself. This was a battle that Satan instigated in Genesis 3 when he came to Adam and Eve and tempted them not to trust God and his word. He tempted Adam and Eve to assert themselves against God and against his anointed. And since then, the world has been in bondage to decay and in need of renewing. And since then, people have been born in sin and held captive to evil and in need of being set free and made right with God. And since then, God's judgment has hung over the world and over his sinful people and is in need of satisfying. All of these things that need to be done, this need of renewal, this need of liberty, this need of judgment being satisfied, you cannot do by willpower. You cannot defeat sin and evil by avoiding sin. You cannot defeat sin and evil through mere obedience to commands. Jesus must suffer. And he must die. So that Satan will not win. So that evil will be defeated. And so that he will bring renewal of the kingdom of light. And bring salvation to sinners, to those who repent, to those who trust in him. It required a death. It required satisfaction. It required, or God's justice required satisfaction to purchase forgiveness and bring restoration. You see, Jesus does not need saving from himself. You and I need saving. And Jesus will not deviate from that, regardless of Peter's protests. So instead of asserting himself, Jesus gave himself up. Instead of taking power, he gave up his power. And he won the victory. And for that reason then, the suffering of Christ on the cross has become the power for those who believe. It's the power for this work that God is doing. Building his church. It's not only the power, though, it is the pattern. Jesus says here in verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus has set us free from sin through his death. He's renewing all things, but he set us a pattern to follow. But what does it mean? What does it mean to deny ourselves and take up a cross? I want you to think about this. When do you feel weakest as a Christian? When do you feel weakest? We might think we feel weakest when things aren't going well. We might think that we're weakest when we're under pressure, having a hard time, We might think we're weakest when we have little desire to pray, little desire to read God's word, to serve. We might feel as though we're weakest when it feels like God is distant and far from us. I want to suggest that Jesus would say Christians are at their weakest when God's grace and mercy in him are overshadowed, and in pride we seek and rely on something other than his grace for our strength and confidence. That's when we are weak. Now I want to flip that over. When do you feel strongest as a Christian? We might think that we feel strongest as a Christian when things are going well. We might think that we're strongest when there's no pressures, there's no conflicts, we're not under siege, and we have that sense that God is blessing us. I want to suggest that Jesus would say that a Christian is at their strongest when we know our human weakness, and in humility, God's grace and mercy are trusted in for our strength and confidence. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 12 of his letter there, and he's talking about his thorn in the flesh and all the struggles that he had. He says in verse 10, "For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Because he knew that God's grace was sufficient. That is what it means to take up a cross. Now I think there's two factors here in taking up our cross. Two sides of the same coin. There is denying ourselves, that is death to ourselves, but the flip side of that is love for others. Self-denial is not only death to self, because self-denial can be misused. It can be used in the way the Pharisees used their religious practices, their obedience. It can be misused the way many in the monastic movement misused self-denial. They denied themselves severely, isolated themselves in the desert. But that's not what Jesus means by self-denial. Self-denial means submitting ourselves in obedience to the Father's will through faithful, humble service and love. So taking up our cross, then, we are willing to surrender our self-will. We are willing to relinquish our claim to dictate terms. We are willing to relinquish the claim to set our own agenda. And instead, we have the freedom to obey, the freedom to love as Christ loved. Not just our friends, not just the people who are like us, but to love people who are not like us, to love those who are unlovely. And we have the freedom to serve, even when it costs, even when it hurts. Even when there's no thanks, even when there's no recognition. That's what it means to take up a cross, to deny ourselves and follow Jesus, following his pattern. Do you ever get the sense that you just don't have more to give? Do you ever get that sense where I've done my bit and I feel like that I'm exhausted and that I've given enough? Do you ever get that sense of just being empty? let Christ fill you again. You can't follow Jesus in your own strength. You cannot follow Jesus by sheer willpower, because when the will is gone, you'll have nothing left. But the grace of God is abundant in this Christ, so that even when you are at your weakest, you will be at your strongest. Christ without a cross, it's like a car without petrol. And a Christian without the cross is exactly the same. This kingdom came as Christ said it would. But it came in apparent weakness, the weakness of the cross. But it was actually great power, because of who Jesus is and what he did when he won the victory over Satan and evil, over sin and death, and triumphed in his resurrection. And so, friends, we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are being saved, to Christians, to you, if you are a follower of Jesus, the power and wisdom of God. That is how God will build his church, by the grace he gives in the Christ. Amen. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that your word is true and trustworthy. We thank you that you are faithful to all your promises, and that you have fulfilled your promises in the person and work of your Son, Jesus. Father, help us to see our weakness. Help us, Lord, not to be the source of our own confidence, our own source of help and trust. Lord, may we see Christ, the crucified Christ, the risen Christ, the Christ who has triumphed over sin and evil, the Christ who reigns now at your right hand. Lord, fill us, we ask, that Christ would live and shine in us and through us for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.